Bethany. If you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians, we're now in the 11th chapter as we go through this great book. This is the first of the last seven messages that we'll be doing in 2 Corinthians. What a great challenge it has been, and it will continue to be. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning in the beginning. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. And God blesses the reading of his word. Join with me again as we pray. Father, now we ask that you would move in our hearts. Now we ask that you would change our lives. Now we ask, Father, that you would meet us at our point of need so that we might be the people you want us to be. Father, for anyone in this room that doesn't know you, wake them up to who Jesus is and draw them to yourself. And Father, for those of us that know you, that we might commit ourselves to serve you with all that we are, with all that we have. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this passage, Paul gives us one of the most clear, beautiful illustrations in the Bible of the local church. The church is spoken of in this passage as the bride. Now, when it comes to weddings and marriage, you'd probably agree that the bride is kind of important. In fact, in our culture, the bride has become all important. Now, I thought I knew that from the experience of my own wedding. But what I knew then paled in what I learned from my daughter's wedding. In my wedding, I was just the groom, the bystander, the guy they hung a suit on to stand up there so for the beautiful bride to come to and to be wed to. Any wise male who is in that position, and guys, listen up. Any wise male who is in that position should learn and know that your job is to show up, to smile, and basically go along with whatever your intended desires. And sometimes that will include her mother. Now, that's very important. Now, if you thought you were not important as a groom in your own wedding, just wait. Just wait till you are the father of a bride. I had performed hundreds of weddings before my daughter's wedding. I had been able to give advice to people on weddings. I know how to do a wedding fairly inexpensively, and you can. I know how to make a wedding run smoothly, and I do. I know how to calm fears and make things work through a wedding. However, when it came to my child's wedding, it was very clear to me that everyone knew that I knew absolutely nothing. I recently read an article about how long it takes to plan a wedding. The article said the average wedding today takes from 10 to 18 months to plan and carry out. That's a joke. May I tell you, the article is absolutely wrong. How long does one plan a wedding? How old is the bride? For you see, the plans for a wedding takes place from the time she is born till the time that she is wed. And you may say, well, Brother Jerry, that's ridiculous. She's not old enough to be thinking about those things when she's born. Yeah, that's where her mother comes in. And so the mother starts when she's born, and then they get together at some time, and they continue to work it out until the event takes place. Now, knowing that, guys, the best thing for you to do is keepeth thy mouth shut. In fact, let me encourage you, the only time you should ever, ever offer an opinion in regard to your wedding is when there is something absolutely, totally in your mind that has to happen that your bride wants. And then you wholeheartedly agree and think that's a good idea. Do not say the words, whatever you want. Say, well, that's brilliant. I wish I thought of that. And then do what she wishes. The church is compared to many things. It's compared to a building. A building needs a firm foundation. The foundation of any church needs to be Jesus Christ. A church shouldn't start because somebody got mad at another church. A church shouldn't start because a preacher wants to gather around his own people. A church shouldn't start because somebody likes a different kind of music or somebody has a different kind of program. The church shouldn't start because there's a powerful family that wants their own way. The church should be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The church is spoken of as a body. Now, believers, the body of Christ is an important image. Your body needs to work together. Your body needs to be at harmony. Your body needs to flow and move and cooperate. You need your feet cooperating with your legs, cooperating with your torso, cooperating with your arms, or else you're just going to fall into everything, and you're going to mess up your body. And so your body needs to be as one. The church needs to be as one. We need to flow together. We need to work together. We need to be on the same page. We need to be headed in the same direction, or else we will fall flat on our face and the church will not accomplish what God desires. And so God talks about the building, and God talks about the body. And yes, God talks about the bride. That brings us to this passage. Here Paul will compare the church to the espoused bride of Christ. He starts off in a kind of different way. He says, you got to bear with me. You got to pardon me. Excuse me for my folly. Excuse me for my foolishness. Now, when I think of the Apostle Paul, the one thing I do not think of is foolishness. And yet, here in this passage, he starts out saying, pardon my foolishness, because he's going to do something that he doesn't normally do. Paul is the image of a pastor, is the image of one who leads the church, and he is going to talk a little bit about himself, and that's what he's calling foolishness. You know, it sometimes puzzles me when I see guys on television and I hear them talk about their church, and they don't talk about their church, they talk about them. And they are elevating them. And you might not know about Jesus when you get through, but you know that whoever that was talking thinks they're very important. The church is not about the preacher. The church is to be about Jesus Christ. And those that lead the church are to lift Jesus up. Listen, it's not important whether you remember my name. It is very important that you remember Jesus' name. But Paul here has to step across a line that he doesn't normally step across. He's not gonna go far here, but he's gonna have to speak about himself. Why is he doing this? He's doing it because of personal attacks that have been launched against him. Sometimes, this is gonna really surprise you, sometimes people don't agree with the preacher. I know we're talking about other churches, but I mean, you know, that happens in places. People just don't agree with the preacher. And so when they don't agree with the preacher, a lot of times they start to pick him apart. Now, let me tell you what I tell my staff. I have said this to every person that has ever come to work with us. If you work with me, you can say anything you want to me. You can be against me in any way you want to me, in private. But when we go public, you have to be firmly, solidly one with me. Now, why is that? Because it's not about me, it's about God's ministry in the church. And if you tear down the guy that's behind the pulpit, you hurt the ministry of that church. You keep us from going forward. You keep people from hearing the gospel. And so that's totally, totally forbidden. And I try to make it clear that if that's something you do, you don't need to be here any longer. And I say that to everyone. That's not, I don't pick people out for that. I say that to everyone. And it's not because I'm about me. You can criticize me. You can say whatever you want to me. I'm not always going to be right. And if you will help me to see where I'm wrong, I will try to move to be right, because I want to be right with God, right in what God has in store for us. But publicly, we got to be one body headed in one direction, and we've got to be together, and we've got to be loving one another. Because lifting up Jesus is more important than you getting your way or me getting my way. And so Paul is laying this down, and so he defends himself. He doesn't normally defend himself, but he defends himself. He's talking about the servant's trust in verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is telling the Corinthian church about his purpose as a servant of God. He's been assigned the trust of caring for the church. It is a great, great challenge to care for the church, to have God trust you with his children. You know, one of the hardest things in the world about being a grandparent is trusting your precious grandchildren to your children. You know, when you've got to trust something that's so dear to someone you know has flaws. That's what God does when he puts a preacher in a church. He is trusting something that is so dear to him to someone he knows has flaws. Paul's telling the Corinthians that he's been assigned by God to take care of the bride of Christ. Now, he's talking about taking care of the bride, taking care of the spouse bride, the engaged bride. If you think in the Bible, that should remind you of a couple named Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac's father was named Abraham. Abraham, father Abraham, had the choice and challenge to go out and find a wife for his son. They did it that way back then. And so that was his job. And he was to go and seek out and search out and find that perfect bride. Abraham did what many wise men would do. He delegated that responsibility. He had a servant that he trusted that was loyal to him and loyal to God, and he trusted that servant to go for him. That servant traveled until he found Rebekah. When he found Rebekah, God let him know, this is the one. This is the chosen to be Isaac's bride. The servant negotiated with Rebekah's parents. They came to an agreement, And then he went to Rebekah to talk to her one-on-one. And there he asked Rebekah, and she gave her answer. She didn't say, "I do." By the way, when I do weddings, I don't ask couples to say, "I do." I don't ask them to say, "I do," because they don't. I ask them to say, "I will," because they should. And so Rebekah says, "I will. I will go with you." Rebekah was willing to leave her old way of life, to leave everything she had known, and follow this servant of Abraham until she would come to the father's house. And when she came to the father's house, she would be joined to the father's son. That sound familiar? Ring any bells? God is painting the picture before us about how a person comes to Jesus, the father's son. We can imagine all along the way of that journey, Rebekah would be asking questions. I mean, it was just her and she was talking to Abraham's servant, and he was the one that was the mediator, the go-between, the one that was going to introduce her to her husband. She was excited. She was fearful. She didn't know what to expect. And so they would talk, and she would ask questions. She would want to know, "How tall is he? How is he taller than me? Is he good looking? Does he have hair? What color is his hair?" You know, all those things. She didn't know. They didn't have cell phones with pictures. You know, she couldn't Google him, and she couldn't look him up on Facebook. She couldn't Twitter him, whatever that is. She couldn't get a picture of him anyway but through the servant. And so the servant begins to unfold what Isaac is like. And he would have told her about this amazing story. One day Isaac went with his father, Abraham, and they went up the mountain because God had given Abraham the task of sacrificing his son. And Isaac loved his father and was loyal to his father, and he went with his father, and they went up that mountain, and they got up that mountain, and Isaac gathered all the wood for the fire, and it was there, and he started looking around, and he had a uh-oh moment, and he said, "Dad, you know, here's the fire, and you know, we got the wood and we got the fire, but where's the lamb?" And it became very apparent at that point in time to Isaac that he was the lamb at that moment. Imagine how trusting Isaac was. Imagine how loyal to his father he was. That he was willing to have his father truss him up like a sacrificial lamb and put him in a place where he would be slaughtered. And if it was right for his father, he was so trusting that his father knew Almighty God, and this is what God wanted, it was right. What does Rebecca learn? She learns that this guy Isaac is brave. This guy Isaac is loyal. This guy Isaac has great capacity to love because he loved his father so much he was willing to die. This guy Isaac, boy, he's going to make a good husband. And so before she ever met him, she began to love him. Well, that's where we are in the church. We've not seen Jesus. Oh, we've seen people's likenesses and paintings. Some blue-eyed blonde that couldn't possibly have come up in the Middle East. We've seen people's ideas. But we don't know what Jesus looks like. We don't know how tall he is. We can guess from the height of the people of that time, but we don't know. But when you begin to have Jesus unfolded before you, when you have a message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what he has been able to do for you, you begin to fall in love with him though you've never seen him. And my friend, that is a pastor's job, to paint the picture, to help you fall in love with Jesus. And then they got close, and the servant would say, "We're very, very close now. At any moment, Isaac is going to come. Any moment, he'll be coming over the hill. As we get closer, we don't know when he'll come, but he's coming." And every day he'd say, "You know, Rebecca, you need to fix your hair. Rebecca, you need to be ready today. Rebecca, this could be the moment. Rebecca, any time." And she'd say, "When's he coming? When's he coming?" And the servant would just say, "You just be ready, because he's going to come right over that hill." Can you imagine her expectation? When you lead a church, you are leading a church to keep their eyes on Jesus' coming. Any day he's going to come. Any second he's going to come. You need an expectation that one day we're going to see him face to face. That was the charge, the trust that Paul had and he had taken. And you know, the church already knew Jesus, but their lives needed to be shaped and prepared for the Lord so that they would be ready when the Lord came. Whether the Lord came in death for them or whether the Lord came return for them. Paul said now that he is jealous. There is a jealousy spoken of in the Bible that is clearly a sin. That's a jealousy based on covetousness. When you want something somebody else has and you seek to take it away from them. Paul says this is a godly jealousy. The godly jealousy is when someone wants to take something that rightfully belongs to God, God wants to keep his own. That's the godly jealousy. God deserves worship and praise. You shouldn't be worshiping and praising anyone else. God is jealous for that. It should belong to him. God deserves his children being loyal, showing up, and at worship. And so, that time is not yours to do as you want. That's God's time. You are to do as he wants. God is jealous for that. And so Paul is meeting God in that jealousy. In Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not bow yourself down to them or to idols, nor serve them, for I, your Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Don't bow down to anyone else. Don't serve anything else. Put Jesus first. Listen, if everybody in this room would just put Jesus first, we wouldn't have to be concerned about who was going to show up. We wouldn't have to be concerned about revival. We would see a transformation of our entire church, and we would see the effect of that on the lost community around us. Just put him first. And so Paul let them know he saw himself as their spiritual father. And as such, he had a responsibility for them. As such, he wanted to guide them, to lead them. This is the Old Testament picture of an espoused wife. It's an engagement, stronger bond than what we have an engagement today. In fact, to break the engagement was to get a divorce. You had to get a divorce to be not engaged. That's not how it is today. It was a very strong thing. And so Paul is like a jealous dad taking care of his daughter as others come as suitors. Picture a dad, if you will, on the front porch. Some young man is going to come up to take his daughter, his precious daughter, out on a date. And so what is he doing on the front porch? Well, he's cleaning his shotgun, of course. And so he's cleaning his shotgun, ready to welcome whoever comes and making sure they understand they are in charge of precious cargo and they need to be very careful and they need to take care of what doesn't belong to them. Somebody wrote, "Trusting your precious daughter to some boy that wants to take her out, it's like giving a $10 million Stradivarius to a gorilla. It's not something you really want to do." Well, Paul wanted to protect the church. He wanted to prepare the church. He wanted to have them ready. That's how I feel about Northside Baptist Church. I want to protect the church. I want to protect our family. I want us to be ready for Jesus to come. Any moment he could come in the eastern sky. A servant's trust. There's a serpent's trick here in verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted. Paul knew that the devil had a desire to destroy the church. What does the devil do? He attacks people in the church. He gets leaders in the church, and he attacks the leaders in the church. If he can get the leaders in the church to fall, he hurts the people that are under them, and they by process aren't as strong, and the church is not as strong. If he can get to the pastor and mess him up, then he can certainly mess up others that look to the pastor. Listen, don't look to me, look to Jesus. And let's make sure that he is the one you're focusing on. But understand that the devil wants nothing more than to sow discord. He wants you against me against you against your brother and sister, them against you. My goodness, through the years, we have had a lot of people come and go as a result of somebody saying something to them wrong. You know, don't focus on folks. Focus on Jesus. Understand that we are together and we're in this family together, but we're not perfect. I certainly am not. I gave you amen time and you didn't take it, so there. You certainly are not. We are together as people that are not perfect, but we're bound together by one who is perfect. And in Jesus, we can get along. In Jesus, we find common ground. And if we don't do anything else, we should lift up Jesus together. But the devil wants to trick you. Have you ever been scammed? It's not fun to be scammed. Several years ago, when we came to where we could, we started renting out a house in the summer for all of our family to be able to gather for a week in the summer. That's an exciting time. It's a special time. It is a tiring time. And we cram into a house, and often at a beach, you know. And how you do that is you look online for these houses, you know, and you see houses that you really want to stay at. You know, they're right on the water, and it's just great. And then you see the price, and you keep looking. And, you know, so we don't stay on the beach. We stay off the beach. Because the further you get from the beach, the cheaper the prices are. And you look until you can find, you look online until you find something that looks like your family would work there. And you can make it work. And so years ago, I found this particular house. It looked okay. Everything looked good. You know, wasn't too far of a walk. Everything was good. It was too much, but it was in the price world of what these things cost. And so we did it. Now, in that day, and I'll remind you, in that day, that was several years ago, that was before people warned you about sending money by wire. In fact, in that day, it was very common to send money by wire. So I emailed back and forth with the owner, got everything right. I'd seen all the pictures online, and it was VRBO. Anybody know VRBO? It was a recognizable site. That's the website that it was on. And so went through everything, made the arrangements. I even called once and talked to the owner, and everything was good. And so I wired the money. We're good. We're set. I was set in March. We're not staying until July. Everything is good. You know, a few months later, we're getting close to summer. I checked, sent another text, got an email back. Everything's good. Everything's fine. You're good to go. We'll send you all the information so you get in the house. Everything's good to go. Becky and I are flying back from the Southern Baptist Convention, and she's reading an article to me. She sees in a magazine. It's an article about a new scam that's going on. And the more she read this article, the sicker I got. And it was telling about how they would intercept the page, and how they would take up the communication with the person, and they would act like they were the owner, and then when the money was wired, they would intercept that wire, and then they would never be heard from again.
By the time we got off the plane, I was as pale as I could be, but it didn't have anything to do with the flight. I liked to fly. I didn't like that flight. And sure enough, someone had taken off with the full amount of our vacation home. Did I get it back? Absolutely not. I am comforted by the fact that it became an FBI case. Whoopee. But as far as getting, no, we were scammed. Listen, it's not fun to be scammed. It's not fun to be tricked. It's not fun to have someone do that to you. You feel violated. The devil wants to do that to you. The devil wants to lure you away. The devil wants to pull you into something that you don't need to be in. He wants to corrupt your minds. When the serpent went to Eve, he started a conversation. Listen, when the devil can get you in a conversation, get you thinking about things, get you questioning things, that's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to get you to question the simple truths of God. He wants to lure you away from the things that you should know. There may be some nice guys show up at your door wearing little badges that say they're elders, but you're looking at them and they're youngers. And they show up at your door and they begin to tell you about another testament of Jesus Christ. Listen, when they do that, understand no matter how nice they are, there is not another testament of Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Revelation is very clear that no one is to add to God's book. Understand that begins, that's a point of deception. Jehovah's Witnesses may come to your door, and did you know that their Bible is not the same as our Bible? They rewrote it to shape it in a certain way, and so it's not your Bible. When anyone tries to destroy the Bible, takes away from the Bible, changes the Bible, that should be a grand uh-oh moment for you. Don't go down that path. Now, these are very nice people. They really are. And I'm not degrading them at all. But I will tell you, they don't understand they've been deceived. Then there are those that have regular churches and they believe that the blood of Jesus isn't enough to keep you saved. The blood of Jesus is not strong enough. The blood of Jesus is not pure enough. You've not only got to have Jesus, you got to do something else. You got to do this, that, or the other. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. When anybody puts an "and" next to Jesus, they're going too far. They sound slick. Their presentation is catching. And they pull you away from God's truth. That's what the devil wants you to do. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. How in the world are people buying into Islam? Islam, the Quran, speaks of Jesus as being a good prophet, just a good prophet. They respect the prophet Jesus, but they do not know the Lord Jesus. Beware of the serpent's tricks. And then we got the Savior's truth in verse 4. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom has not been preached by us, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or the gospel which you have not accepted, you might as well bear with him. The simple truth is there is only one Jesus, one God, one Word of God. The Mormons present a Jesus who they will tell you is the brother of Satan. That's not our Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses presents a Jesus who is not God, not part of the Trinity. That's not our Jesus. They use our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. Listen, many of them will talk of, in Islam, they talk of Jesus just being a good man. My friend, if Jesus wasn't Lord of all, he wasn't a good man, he was a deceiver. They're not the same Jesus. They're not talking about Jesus born of a virgin, come from heaven, living a perfect life, going to the cross, dying for their sins. They're not talking about the same Jesus that rose from the grave bodily, never to die again, who is willing to save your soul if you will just believe in him and put your faith in him and surrender to him. They are not talking about the true Jesus. I want you to know, as long as God will allow me to be here, and hopefully beyond that point, I want you to know that this church should never shy away from doing what a church is supposed to do, lifting up Jesus, making our days about Jesus, making our services about Jesus, not apologizing for inviting people to come down an aisle and receive Jesus. I don't know, you understand a lot of people are not doing that anymore. From the first of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the Lord is saying, come to me. So as a church, we're going to say, come to me. And we're going to challenge people to do what God challenges people to do so that Jesus is exalted, souls are transformed and saved, and one day, the body of Northside Baptist Church will be together up there in glory. What a day, glorious day that'll be. And when we get there, we will all be together. But you know, we need to all be together here. We need to be able to love one another. We need to be able to care for one another. We need to be able to forgive one another. All in Jesus. And we need to be able to walk together to reach a lost world. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, that's why you're here, is to come to know him. And so I challenge you today, just walk down an aisle and say, I want Jesus. Today he can come into your heart. He can save your soul. Maybe you're here and God said, you know, you're a believer. You need a church home. This is it. We need you. Come be part of us. Help us do what God wants us to do. Maybe you're a member here and the truth is that you've stepped away, that the devil has tried to scam you, and your life is not where God would have it be right now. Perhaps you just want to come to the altar and put things back where they need to be. Let Jesus have his way in your life right now. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask now that you would move in our hearts, that you would draw us to decisions that we need to make. Father, I pray for those that don't know you, that they would come to know you right now. I pray for those, Father, that have gotten away from you, that they would come back to you right now. I pray for those, Father, that need to be part of this church family, that you would guide them right now. Thank you for what you're going to do in this moment. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. As we sing, would you come?